We turn again this evening to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and the words that I would seek to direct your attention to this evening are to be found in chapter 5 and at verse number 32, where the apostle Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The apostle here is telling us that something that he has in mind and something that he has been mentioning is very mysterious. But as we are going to see this evening, Paul's mind is never very far away from the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last Wednesday, you may remember, we were looking at verse 18 in chapter 5. And making the point that the apostle is here giving us a directive, one of six at the most commandments concerning the Holy Spirit that we find in the New Testament scriptures. And he puts it, first of all, you remember, negatively, do not be drunk with wine, with some kind of artificial stimulus to get us going, so to speak, wherein is excessiveness, but be filled with the Spirit. And we were thinking especially about the command to be filled with the Spirit. And the point that we were trying to make last time was that when Paul, from chapter 4 through chapter 5 and through chapter 6, is giving to us a whole series of directives concerning the Christian life, he is making two basic assumptions. And the first assumption is that, first of all, Christian people want to do what Paul is saying that they must do. And the second assumption is that Christian people can do it. The Christian life is not some fool's errand. It's not an impossibility. The Christian life is realizable. It's attainable. But it is attainable only on certain terms. There are, as it were, rules, we might say. There are rules to the game, and there are regulations without which we will never live the Christian life. There has to be the putting away of the old man, putting off that which belongs to the old man. There has to be the putting on of the new man. And we were making the point, you may remember, that putting away the old man is relatively easy in comparison to putting on the new man. The difficulty in Christian living is not putting away badness and ungodliness as such. It is putting on Christ. It is Christ-likeness that is the great difficulty for all of us. So the putting off of the old is relatively easily accomplished in comparison. It's not easy, but it is easier than putting on the new man. It is when we try to be godly that we find there the residual power of sin in our members, and we begin to realize just what a kind of battle it is that we have upon our hands. And we saw last Wednesday that the apostle was saying that the only way to live the Christian life is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the only way to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not to grieve the Holy Spirit, as he tells us in chapter 4 at verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And the point that we're making there, when we drew the connection between grieving not the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, is that if we do not resist the workings of grace in our lives, then we will almost, as it were, automatically become filled with the Spirit. We are the ones who hinder ourselves. We refuse to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 12, therefore let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race is nothing more than the Christian life as described by the apostle in Ephesians and in other places as well. So the point is that we find it rather inconvenient at times to lay aside the weights that we have become rather attached to, and the sins which we find are not only cleaving to us, but we are actually cleaving to them. And if you wish to delve into this whole topic, I would suggest that you read some of the Puritans. They were great masters of the soul in this regard. And John Owen, in his volume dealing with the mortification of sin, for example, goes into this kind of thing in great detail. So this is not some new fad of doctrine that I'm presenting to you. This is the authentic explanation of the practicalities of the Christian life that have been understood in the best times in Christian history. So if we do not hinder the Spirit or grieve the Spirit, then we will be filled with the Spirit. The being filled with the Spirit is not a second blessing. It is the potential that comes to us from the first blessing. We don't need second blessings because we all have already been blessed by God, says Paul in the beginning of this epistle. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And so all the potential for all Christian living is brought into our existence right at the very beginning of our conversion. There's nothing more needs to be added. What is given at the beginning needs to be developed, and it needs to grow just as the newborn child has all its bits and pieces in place, and all that needs to be done is through the development of these various organs, maturity then is attained. But there's nothing new added. There's no new fingers grown later on or new hands. It's all there. And it's like that in the natural world, and it's like that in the spiritual world. So a newborn babe in Christ has the same potential for Christian maturity as those who are older in the faith. We are the problem. We are the hindrance. I am my biggest barrier, and you are your biggest problem. You are the biggest problem you'll ever face any day, just as I am the biggest difficulty that I will ever face in the entirety of my life. We must have, first of all, to deal with ourselves before we begin to deal with other people in their sins or in their salvation. Let us put things right in our own house before we point the finger at other people. And this is the basic principle of all Christian living. And so Paul was telling us last time that we are to be not artificially stimulated, as it wine or drugs or whatever it is that people take in order to get a boost to face the day. We don't be artificially stimulated, but be spiritually enlivened, be filled with the Spirit, and the Christian life will fall into place. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all other things will be added in their proper place. If we have Christ first, then everything else will fall into place. The trouble is that we put other things into our lives as the priority, and the danger is that Christ slips away from the high place that He ought to have in our lives. Now, in pursuing this Christian life, being filled with the Spirit, notice how Paul immediately gives us some examples of what it means. And he begins with praises, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we find when we are being filled with the Spirit is that there is a praising, a desire to praise God, and a giving of thanks. A deep-seated sense of gratitude increasingly encompasses the converted Christian heart. But then Paul comes to something that's not quite so easy or sometimes quite so pleasant. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, Paul doesn't say a great deal about speaking to ourselves in hymns and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and the giving of thanks. But he goes into a measure of detail concerning this aspect of submission one to another, because this is one of the evidences that we are filled with the Spirit. If we are living an independent kind of Christian life, self-sufficient, that is not a mark of spirituality. That is a mark of worldliness. That's the way the natural man lives. The Christian man lives submissively to the things of God and to the people of God. And this is what Paul turns to deal with. And he gives three examples of what he means by submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. He begins with husbands and wives. He begins with the wives. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then he, and that takes him to the end of the chapter, at verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So that's the first example. And it's an example that Paul goes into in more detail than the other examples that he gives, because it's probably the more difficult, or the most difficult, of all those relationships adequately to live out in a Christian manner. And the second example that he gives is the relationship between children and parents. Children, God requires of children that they obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, and that the fathers do not provoke their children to wrath. There is a kind of upbringing in religious terms which actually arouses the resentment and the wrath of children. And it's no wonder when you see generation after generation of children who have been brought up in the church, abandoning the church, and there's no surprise. It is simply a matter easily explained in terms of human nature. They have been provoked to wrath. Many of them have been provoked to wrath. Now, I do not say that everyone brought up in a Christian home who leaves Christ behind has been brought up in this particular manner. But I would suggest that a great many of them have been. And if we are going to win people for Christ, it must always be, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it so well, if you want to catch bees, he says, you put out honey rather than vinegar. So we win them by love and affection rather than this, you do this because Dad says so. We don't tell our children, you do this because I say so. We tell our children, you do this because this is God's word. These are not my rules as a father. These are not my rules. These are God's rules. That's the proper balance, and there's a great deal we could say about that. The third example that Paul gives of submitting one to another is masters and servants. And again, he spends more time on the servants because it is sometimes very difficult for those in the lower occupations of life to live as Christians, submitting themselves to their masters or their employers, and doing the right thing by them. That's a difficult thing. And I've been in that position too. And I know what it's like to work in industry. I too have been among the massive workers of the world. So it's not as if we're talking out of ignorance. We know what it's like to be the bottom of the heap, as we say. And then, masters, you also do the same unto them. Do unto your servants what you want your servants to do to you. Treat them fairly, and so on and so on. Now, in verse 32 of chapter 5, we have this expression. This is a great mystery. And it is in the context of Paul dealing with the relationship between the husbands and the wives. The commandment is for the wife to submit to her husband. The commandment is to the husband to love his wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And this is what Paul says is the great mystery. This is a great mystery, he says. Now, he is referring back there to the creation ordinance. In Genesis chapter 2, you remember when God created Eve for the man, for Adam, you may remember, and they were joined together and they became one flesh. And Paul says this is ought to be the closest possible human union between human beings in this particular, in this world. It is a particularly peculiar and sensitive kind of relationship that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. But he says there is something very mysterious in this, because when a man is commanded to love his wife, he is commanded to love his body, because his wife is in fact his body, and the wife is to submit to her husband because her husband is her head. Now that is a great mystery, and that's the plain teaching of this passage, generally speaking. But the point that I want to make this evening is that Paul, while he is speaking in the context of marriage between husbands and wives, he is nonetheless ultimately speaking about the relationship between Christ and the church. And the reason is because all these relationships, their earthly relationship, husband and wives, parents and children, masters and servants, they're all earthly relationships, but they're all based on heavenly patterns. The real husband is God. The scripture speaks of the marriage between Christ and his people. But that doesn't mean that the marriage between Christ, or this illustration between Christ and his people, is modeled upon human marriage. It's not that at all. It's the very opposite of that. Human marriage is actually modeled upon the real marriage between God and his people. And in the Old Testament, Isaiah, for example, and Jeremiah, for example, the emphasis is between God and his people, because the people of Israel, you remember, they were the bride of Jehovah. They were those who were won by him in their espousals in the early days when they followed him in the desert and so on. And it's the same with parents and children. Why should children obey their parents? Because we are children. As Christian people, we are not only parents of our own natural children physically, but we are also the children of God. We are children of God. And we are to obey our Heavenly Father, and our Father in heaven is going to do good to us. If earthly fathers even have an instinct to do good by their children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, says the Lord Jesus Christ himself, how much more will he do good and give good things to those who are his children? And then, of course, servants. Servants. We are all servants. We are called to serve. We're not simply, as Christian believers, brought into the kingdom in order to be saved. We are brought into the kingdom to be servants, to be slaves, to be bond servants. And we have things to do. There are tasks to be performed for the Lord by his people. We are called into service. As I've said so often, our older generation of believers used to say we are saved to serve. That seems to be an idea that is sadly lacking in Christian thinking today. We just don't seem to think about that. We are saved, and the great emphasis is upon our salvation. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't think like that. Certainly he rejoiced in Christ Jesus and in his salvation, but he was willing to do more than all the other apostles, because the grace of God was working in him to do something for God. And this is what Paul is saying. We've been emphasizing this. Paul is saying, now this is what God has done for you in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Now what are you going to now do for him? Are we just going to sit back and do nothing? Are we going to drift along and become a passenger on the ship of salvation? Or are we going to be crew members and, as it were, involved in spreading the gospel, sharing, taking our share in terms of time and money and prayer time, and all the other things that interfere with our worldly affections and worldly activities and so on? So this is what Paul is saying. So all of these examples that he gives, husbands and wives, parents and children, and servants and masters, they all have to do with the ultimate model of what we are ourselves as Christian people in relationship to God. The real marriage, the real family, the real master-servant relationship is in heaven rather than upon the earth. And so this world for the Christian believer is a kind of a training ground where we begin to learn the terms. We begin to learn the practices, what Horatius Bonar would call the family life. We begin to learn the family life, and we must learn it. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is speaking about. So we're thinking particularly, though, this evening about this verse number 32. And it says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, there are three words of vital importance here in this verse. The first one is this word, mystery. I mentioned to you before, it occurs 28 times, or 27 times, if we omit 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. The word mystery, it is something that is no longer revealed. It doesn't mean that it's a riddle. It doesn't mean it's a puzzle that we have to sit down and try to puzzle out. It is something that was once hidden, and we would never have puzzled it out. We would never have come to know it unless the Lord revealed it. So Paul is not speaking of something that is a great unknown issue. He is saying there is something that is known. And indeed, in this epistle to the Ephesians, this word occurs a number of times. It occurs about three times or so, about nine times or so. 28 times in the whole of the New Testament. And then the second word that I would emphasize is the word Christ. And the reason I'm emphasizing these words is because Paul uses these words very frequently. And he can never get away from the word or the name of Christ. And indeed, there are 27 references to Jesus Christ in this little 6-chapter epistle to the Ephesians. And if you were to take into account all the other places where the Apostle Paul writes about Christ Jesus, I have never done a calculation. I've never looked up the lexicons to see how many times it occurs. It might be an interesting exercise. But nonetheless, Paul never is very far away in his thinking concerning Christ. And even in these relationships that he's talking about, even in these relationships that have to do with the living out of the Christian life, Christ is always central. And Christ is also always in the forefront. Even, for example, in chapter 6, where Paul is speaking about the masters from verse 9. "You masters," he says, "do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him." So there is something that is rather mysterious about the relationship between Christ and his people, in the same way as there is something rather mysterious about the relationship between the husband and the wife. It's a very unusual, it's the only relationship that the Bible speaks about in terms of sharing the one life. The ideal marriage is a sharing of two lives into one life, so that the husband is recognized by the wife as her head, and the wife is recognized by the husband as his body. And because she is his body, he will nourish and cherish her the way he looks after his own physical flesh. That's the biblical teaching on that matter. Whether that is lived out in practice is another matter. But that's the ideal that we have in the scripture. And there is a great mystery about this. And as I say, the word mystery occurs over and over again in this epistle to the Ephesians. Having in chapter 1 at verse 9, "having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself." And you remember in chapter 3 when we were looking at it, in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words. And again in chapter 3 at verse number 9, "to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in Christ, who has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." In chapter 6, at verse number 19, for example, Paul is encouraging us to pray, praying always with all prayer and supplication, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. "And for me, pray for me," verse 19, "that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." The gospel is not something that is easily grasped. It is not something that we have to guess as to what it is. But if we study the word diligently, we will know what the gospel is. And so there is not a mystery in that sense. Everything that we need to know about the gospel has already been revealed. There are probably many, many things about the gospel that we don't know. But they have not been revealed. It's not our business to know. So the preacher must be able to spell out, so to speak, and make plain the mystery of the gospel. And then there is this word, church. There's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And the word church, as I mentioned before, occurs 115 times in the New Testament. It always refers to people, never to buildings, never to denominations, never to vestments, always to people, the people gathered. Paul writes, you remember, to the churches, to the church at Philippi, to the church, to the saints at Ephesus, and so on. And it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is going to be made known unto the principalities and the powers. So here, these are the three key words that I want to link together this evening. There is, first of all, the idea of the mystery, there is the idea of Christ, and there is the idea of the church. Now, why am I linking these together? Because I'm linking them together because this is the text that is in the New Testament summarizing what is generally called the mystical union with Christ. And this is what we want to think about for a moment this evening. Our union with Christ. Those of you who are familiar with the writings of Professor John Murray, I mention him fairly frequently because I think he has the reputation of being perhaps the greatest Reformed theologian of the 20th century. And I am not in a position to disagree with that. I wouldn't care to say he is or he isn't. But by any standard of scholarship and Reformed scholarship, he has been recognized as one of the masters. And it's always good for us to listen to the masters of any topic. When someone knows what he's talking about, listen to him, because he probably knows a great deal more about it than we do, and we might learn something if we listen well. Now, Professor John Murray wrote many books. And one of the books that he wrote, it's become a classic. It's a paperback published by the Banner of Truth Trust. It is called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I'm sure some of you have got that book and some of you have read it. If you haven't read it, I recommend it to your reading. And once you've read it again. And if you read that, you will have a good grasp of the systematic theology that covers redemption, the doctrine of redemption that is accomplished by Christ and that is applied by Christ. And that book is divided into two parts. There is, first of all, the first part deals with the redemption accomplished, and then the second part naturally deals with redemption applied. And in his usual way, Professor Murray is very systematic. He begins at the beginning and he works through with very clearly outlined topics and headings. And when he comes to deal with redemption applied, he of course goes through the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation as we call it, or the Ordo Salutis as the scholars refer to it. And that is the order of salvation. And he begins with predestination, election, and so on, right through to glorification, which is the final chapter. But before he comes to the final chapter in that book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he has the penultimate chapter dealing with union with Christ. And he says in that chapter, as you well know if you've read it, he tells us that he has not included union with Christ in the order of salvation. He says no doubt it belongs to the order of salvation, but it's not simply one of a series of steps that we can say belong to the order of salvation in the way that predestination, foreknowledge, election, justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification. There are all these various stages and steps. And Professor Murray points out very cogently and biblically, I would argue, that union with Christ is involved in the order of salvation, but it's not simply part of the order of salvation. It undergirds the order of salvation. It is that main umbrella doctrine under which all the other aspects and orders of our salvation find their place. Everything in the order of salvation has to do with our union with Christ. In other words, we are chosen in Christ. Our election is in Christ. Our glorification is in Christ. Our redemption, our adoption is in Christ. Everything is in our union with Christ. And this is what we mean when we speak about the union with Christ. It is an overarching truth that undergirds every single stage in our Christian experience and undergirds every single step in our Christian pilgrimage. From the very beginning to the very end of it all, everything is in terms of our being united to Christ, union with Christ. And this is why the theologians, this is what the theologians speak about as the mystical union. And the reason that they speak about the union with Christ as being the mystical union is because it is part of a mystery. It is a great mystery. Paul says this is a great mystery. And he's speaking about our union with Christ. He is speaking, we might think, prima facie, with our union of husbands and wives as one flesh. But Paul says that's not really what I'm talking about at all. That is what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about higher principles than simply earthly marriage. I'm talking about the ultimate principle where the church is the body of Christ. And she must recognize Christ as her head, because Christ recognizes the church as his body. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Christ loves the church because she, the church, is his bride. She is his body bride. You remember how even John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, when Jesus was Jesus' disciples were baptizing, and more people were leaving off following John and beginning to follow Jesus. And some of John's disciples were taking a bit of umbrage at this. And all men are now following him. And John the Baptist, great. The real stature of John the Baptist comes out in that verse in John chapter 3. I think it's round about verse 39 or so. He must increase, I must decrease. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the bridegroom's friend rejoices when the bridegroom has the bride. John never pretended to be the bridegroom of the church. The people of God didn't belong to him. He wasn't their redeemer. He was simply preparing the way for the bridegroom come. And now the bridegroom has come. And John recognizes Jesus. He is the one to whom the people of God belong as his beautiful bride. So this is the principle, you see, the mystical union. And it is mystical because it is mysterious. And with all the searching in the world, you and I can never unravel. We can never plumb the depths. We have no line, as Bishop Ryle would say in another case, that we have no line to plumb its depths. Speaking about the great prayer in John chapter 17, the depths of that prayer. We have no line to plumb the depths of that prayer. That God's people will be glorified, and that God loves his people in the same way as he loves his own son. And that Christ is going to share his glory with sinful men and women who believe in him and are brought into the glory. There's a great mystery in our Christian faith. And there's no point us trying to pretend that we have all the answers. The world will ask us many questions about many issues. Let us be honest with the world. And let us not go beyond the parameters of the scripture. And if we don't know the answers, then let's not make up an answer. I have heard Christian men on platforms when they're given a tough question, and they begin to waffle. And I get very angry and impatient with them, because the audience can see at a glance, this man doesn't know what he's talking about. He's been caught out. Let him be honest and say, that is a great mystery. You will find scientists, and they will tell you, we don't know the mysteries of the universe. We don't know how to explain all these mathematical depths and all the convolutions of energy and space and motion and matter and all mass and matter. We can't explain it. We can measure it, but we can't explain it. After all, measurement is not discernment and understanding. It's simply measurement. You can measure something that you don't understand at all. And it's the same with the gospel. There are depths and there are implications in the gospel. Our union with Christ is perhaps the greatest mystery of all, because it involves his union with us. This is the great mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is the ultimate mystery of the incarnation. It is nothing less than God making himself known and seen to be handled in human flesh. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And the apostle Paul says, this is a mystery. Great is the mystery of this godliness, this godly gospel. So Paul the apostle was content to live with God-given limitations. And on this question of union with Christ, and as I say, he is continually mentioning in this epistle Jesus Christ. And he is mentioning him in the context of our union with him and his union with us. The church is his body, he says at the end of chapter 1. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, how can the church, how can you and I be part of the fullness of filling out and completing, in a sense, the body of Jesus Christ? Even that staggers our thinking processes. But yet this is the teaching of the Scripture. This is a great mystery. So this union with Christ, first of all, it is a mystical union. Secondly, it is what the theologians call a federal union. It is by covenant relationship that we have this union with Christ and He with us. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, he speaks of the one man's act of disobedience, which led to sin and death for all men. And that one man is, of course, Adam. He acted in a capacity which was not simply a personal individual capacity. Adam was a public man. He was a representative of all who would come from him, and all his seed and all his descendants. They would share in what he did. They would become like him, not only biologically but spiritually. They would become like him. If he remained sinless, they would be sinless offspring. If he did not remain sinless but fell into sin, they would fall with that fallen nature. They would inherit the entail of Adam's sin. That is what we mean by original sin. We're born in a relationship and in a condition concerning which we had nothing to do with it, because Adam was our representative, and we were all in the loins of Adam. And the implication is this, you see. And the implication has been well brought out by many writers who think about these things deeply. If you and I had been there, you and I might think, well, we know what happened, and we now know the story, and we now know how there was this terrible tragedy. If we had been there, we wouldn't have done that. And a wise man has said, the greatest insight is always hindsight. That's when we get the insights. That's when we begin to see things, when we look back and see things as they've actually happened. You and I would have done the same thing. That is the implication of Adam. He represents us. We are Adam in that sense. I'm not saying we're Adam. Adam was a man, an individual man with a name and a body, and Eve was a real woman. We know that. That's not what I'm saying. But in this covenantal thinking and this covenantal relationship, Adam represents us, and we are guilty because we have the same tendency as Adam had to disobey God. Not just that we're born with it, we would have done it even had we not been born with it or created with it. And then in Christ Jesus, one man's act of disobedience, but one man's act of obedience. And our Lord Jesus Christ does not act as an individual person. And we're going to be speaking about that in one of the sermons dealing with Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when we come to look at how is it that Christ can be that one name by which we can be saved? Well, there are explanations, and they have to do with covenant relationships. And so this is a covenant relationship. Marriage is a covenant. The Bible says in the book of Malachi, we're told that marriage is described as a covenant of agreement. It's a covenant bond where a man and a woman agree, I will be to you a husband, you will be to me a wife, and so on. It's a covenant. It's an agreement. And it's the same with Adam and his posterity, and it's the same with Christ and those who will come to believe in him. We are in Christ by this federal union. It is also, thirdly, a spiritual union. And as Professor John Murray points out, it is because there are spiritual ends in view. It's a spiritual relationship. And just as our Lord Jesus Christ, all the days of his earthly ministry, he was filled with the Spirit and full of the Spirit, so you and I, as his children, we are to be full of the same Spirit, because this is a spiritual relationship. We enter into this experimentally through our regeneration by the Spirit. But I notice that time is going, and I don't have a lot of time left. So first of all, it is a mystical union. It's a federal union. It's a spiritual union. It is also a personal union. Man to man, person to person, just as a husband and wife, individuals, and yet in a mysterious relationship. And so it is with you and with me and Christ, each for ourselves. We can't enter into this relationship with Christ by proxy. We don't go in as families. Family baptisms don't mean anything in this regard. They only bring us into the visible church. They bring us into earthly privileges and a certain kind of sanctification. That's all they do. They don't bring us into salvation. It is a personal relationship. All my sheep, I know each one of them. And they, each one for himself or herself, knows me. Knowing Christ. Why is knowing Christ so important? It is important because he knows us. The Lord knows them that are his. And those that are his, they come to know him. I know mine, and they know my sheep know me. That's how he describes it. It's a personal relationship that Paul is speaking about here. Christ and the church. Soul to soul, spirit to spirit, mind to mind, heart to heart. We come to know not just about him, but we come to know him in terms of having fellowship with him. Is that true of us? And finally, this union with Christ is an eternal union. It is never broken. We were reading in Philippians chapter 1. And in that chapter, verse 6, Paul writes to the Philippians that he is persuaded that he who began the good work in them would bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Bring it to completion. You can't be in Christ and out of Christ, in Christ and out of Christ. Once you are in Christ, those whom he has foreknown in Christ Jesus, he has predestinated them, he's called them, he's justified them, he's going to glorify them. And is that not how Paul speaks in this great epistle? At verse number 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ that we are chosen. It is in Christ that we are converted. It's in Christ that we become new creatures. It is in Christ, Paul tells us in chapter 2 at verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's favorite way of describing Christians. This is the most frequent designation. If you were to ask Paul, what's a Christian? He would say a Christian believer is a man or a woman in Christ. And furthermore, he is a man or a woman in whom Christ is. Christ in you. This is the mystery among the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we are in him. That is what Christian living is all about. And the Christian living in process is not the beginning of this relationship. The relationship has been established. The moment that we have been born into newness of life, we have been created in Christ Jesus. Because away in eternity past, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But what happens as we progress through this Christian life is more and more we take on the likeness. We take on the obligations. We begin to do the service and we begin to do the assurance. We begin to have the assurance of those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, Christian maturity is nothing more than knowing what we are. Christian maturity is knowing that we are God's children. And Christian joy and Christian maturity go together. And there's nothing that is of such surpassing joy than to know that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And the world would say differently, and the devil will say differently, and the flesh will say differently. But the Bible is clear, there is no condemnation. There may well be sin and doubt and failures and falls, but there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are safe. When we are in Christ, we are safe in a marriage bond that he has initiated, that he has, it is a redemption that he has purchased, accomplished, and he is applying it to us. And that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse number 32. Union with Christ is a big, big topic, and you can read all about it in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, the second last chapter in Professor John Murray's book. You can read it at one sitting. It's not an extensively long chapter, but it's worth the effort. But I better stop. May God bless his word.